Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. And today we're going to be ambitious, and we're going to attempt to cover Genesis 39 and Genesis 40 in one message. Yeah, so buckle in. What you're going to see, and I think what we've been sharing with you for a few weeks now, is that once we hit Genesis chapter 37, the rest of Genesis focuses on the life of Joseph. And so when you really back away from Genesis, Daryl preached the first message about Joseph a few weeks ago from Genesis chapter 37, and you looked at his coat of many colors and the favoritism of his father towards Joseph and how his brothers just got fed up. They wanted to kill him, but they wound up saying, hey, let's not kill him if we can make money off of him. And they sold him into slavery to a group of Ishmaelites who were heading to Egypt, and that's where we're going to find Joseph today. And one of the things that we'll be looking at as we survey what's going on is the big picture. We have to take into account what God is doing, because when we back away from this and we think back to all the way to Genesis chapter 12, when God appeared to Abram and he made Abram some promises, and he promised Abram, who was married to Sarai at the time, that they would have a kid, and that their kid would have kids, and their kids would have kids, and their kids would have kids and kids and kids, and they would become so numerous that you couldn't even count them, and that God was going to use their descendants to bless the nations of the earth, and that God was also going to give them a land that they could call their own. All of these promises were made to Abram, but where we find ourselves today is we're going to find ourselves with 11 brothers back in Canaan and Joseph being sold in slavery to Egypt. If we were to stop there, we would be tempted to think that God's purposes were back with the 11 in Canaan. We'd be tempted to write Joseph out of the pages of history. We'd be like, well, God had promised the Israelites this land. The 11 and their dad, they're all still back in the land. So that's probably where the spotlight of the story is going to continue. But in God's economy, and strangely enough, the twist of the story is the spotlight turns from the promised land and it focuses brightly on Egypt from chapter 39 all the way to Genesis chapter 50 and then beyond for another 400 years. Is the lesson of the redemption of the peoples of the earth is focused on the Israelites who are going to move from the promised land to Egypt and subsequently become enslaved for 400 years until a man named Moses is raised up by God to lead them out and back to the promised land. And so this is a huge parenthesis in Scripture. And it's important that we understand the big picture of what God is doing here. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, it gives us a hint, because back then, God made a prophecy to Abram. And this is what God said. Know this for certain. Your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and after they will go out with many possessions, but you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so there's something really profound taking place Whereas Joseph's brothers think that they're operating completely on their own initiative, out of jealousy and wickedness, selling their brother into slavery, God's doing something even bigger behind the scenes. It's a Romans 8:28 moment where it says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And so the reality of it is God is working behind the scenes. Number one, he's judging the Amorites. He's removing the Israelites from that area so that God can judge the Amorites. But it's going to take 400 years. God's patience is amazing in this reality. God is allowing the Amorites to fill up. It's almost like there's this image of a glass jar, and God is just waiting for the Amorites to fill up their iniquity. And at that moment, he will judge them. And then God is also going to be judging the nation of Egypt. But that's going to come in time, too. It's going to come 400 years later. And so what we're also going to see is we're going to see this pattern that just keeps repeating throughout Scripture. We're going to see this reality that God sends a deliverer, but that typically the deliverer is rejected, and yet the rejection of the deliverer plays a sovereign part in the ultimate deliverance. Is that convoluted enough? So let me rephrase that. God delights in sending someone. He'll raise up a rescuer. But when he goes to rescue, the people don't want to be rescued. And in fact, they tend to persecute the rescuer. They tend to give the rescuer lots of problems. And yet, even in the rejection of the rescuer, God accomplishes ultimate deliverance. Here's how it plays out with Joseph, if you know the bigger story of Joseph. Joseph is going to be sent to Egypt, and he's going to begin working for a man named Potiphar. Through the advances of Potiphar's wife, Joseph is going to be sent to prison. Because of Joseph's continuing character and esteem, he's going to be promoted in prison to be over all of the prison. Because of interpretation of dreams, he will subsequently become the second in charge of all of Egypt. But Joseph begins his life being rejected by his brothers, being sold into slavery. But ultimately, because Joseph is in Egypt, he's going to lead the Egyptians to put aside grain so that they can feed the entire known region because of this massive famine that descends. So Joseph becomes a deliverer. Moses, if you think of Moses in the same way, Moses comes back and he wants to rescue his people, but his people don't believe that God has sent him. They tend to reject him. And so Moses has to display that he was indeed sent by God. And then Moses' rejection ultimately comes the deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. But even greater, you see the theme of Jesus. Jesus comes as a rescuer. Jesus is rejected by the Jews. In his rejection, Jesus is crucified, but it is through his crucifixion and his rejection that our ultimate deliverance is accomplished. You see this pattern of Scripture? It doesn't make sense, but what it shows us that God is doing so much more behind the scenes in the pages of Scripture than what we can grasp. And as a comfort and as an encouragement to you, God is doing so much more in your life. When you don't understand why things are going the way they're going or why things aren't going the way you want them to go, God is at work. He's accomplishing your blessing. He's accomplishing your rescue. He's accomplishing the blessing of others through how you respond to these times of setback and hardship. So in Genesis 39, let's look at young Joseph. He's about 18 years old at this point. And let's look. He's now in Egypt. And it begins, and it says, "Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master, became his personal attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, placed all that he had owned under his authority. And from the time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned, in his house and in his fields. He left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. So let's stop there. Don't cheat and read ahead and see the tension that's coming. So here's Joseph. He's in Egypt now. And you got to remember this context. Joseph moving from backwater Canaan to Egypt is a little bit like Luke moving from Monticello, Arkansas to Istanbul. It's a little bit jarring because it's not just a cultural change, and it's just not that there's so many people. It's a language change. There's no supporting network whatsoever. Joseph can't meet somebody out there and says, "Hey, I've been following you on Twitter." Yada, yada, yada. There's nothing that Joseph has. He is completely alone. And because he's completely alone, one of the revelations that we'll see through Scripture as we move through the rest of Genesis is that Scripture is very difficult. It's very difficult to pinpoint anything negative about Joseph. Scripture is consistent in its testimony that the only thing negative that we could possibly say about Joseph is that when he was a younger teen and he went out and he told his brothers that, "Hey, you're going to be bowing down to me. I had all these dreams." The only thing negative we could possibly say is Joseph really wasn't mature enough and discerning enough to realize that wasn't a good idea. To tell his brothers from another mom, his dad had already given him this coat. His dad already was playing favorites with him. It wasn't a great idea for Joseph to throw gasoline on the fire. But that's really the only thing negative that we can pin on Joseph, because as we see right here, it is God's withness that is significant. And we will see this in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 21 and verse 23, that God is with Joseph. It is both stated and it is observable. Because everything that Joseph touched comes up roses. Everything that Joseph manages multiplies, such that Potiphar, who is his master, puts him in charge of everything. He doesn't even worry about anything in the house except his Chick-fil-A. That's the only thing he's going to take care of for himself, is what he eats. And so God's withness leads to God's blessing. And then we also see that because Joseph loves the Lord, and we'll see this revealed in the next few chapters, that Joseph always credits God for what God is doing. If anyone ever says, "Joseph, you're a great guy," Joseph deflects and always gives God the glory. He's always evangelizing the Egyptians. He wants them to know that he is who he is because of a great God. And you got to remember that Egypt was a culture of many gods. In Egypt, you had Ra, the sun god. You had Nut, the sky goddess. You had the cult of Osiris. And even Pharaoh was considered a god. They called him Horus, the falcon sky god. And so here's Joseph in a polytheistic society, and he's consistently declaring that Elohim, the one true, most powerful God, is the only God. And he's going to credit God for every single thing that he does in his life. What this means is that Joseph is a person of integrity. Integrity. It means that from the pit where his brothers placed him, to Potiphar's house, to prison, and ultimately even in the palace, Joseph is the same person. That's what being a person of integrity means. You are the same person regardless of your circumstances and your situations. You continue to live by the soul commitments of your life. That you're the same person wherever you go. You're a unified soul. You love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so it doesn't matter if you're at work. It doesn't matter if you're at 7-Eleven or at Kroger or at a Hokie football game or at the house or wherever. You are the same person. Your values are the same. Your commitments are the same. Your loves are the same. This is what we see through Joseph's life, is he's a man of integrity. So we see God's witness, we see God's blessing, we see God's favor, but then there's this interesting comment that Moses, who is the author of Genesis, throws in at the end of verse 6. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. It just means he had abs. That's all it meant. He is a good-looking guy. And he let all the Egyptian ladies knew it. Here's this Joseph. Here's this Semite who they know he's from a different country. They know he struggles with their language. But Joseph is not only intelligent, he's not only a good manager, and he's not only a great leader, he's not only a man of integrity, but Joseph is good looking, and Moses throws in, he is well built. It's almost like Moses has been reading Men's Health magazine or something just for some good descriptions of Joseph. But pretty people have a temptation to struggle with is they get attention. Joseph gets attention. And in verse 7, it says this, after some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, sleep with me. Man, there is no beating around the bush here, is there? There's no, hey, Joseph, how you doing? I noticed you really did a good job managing. It's just she cuts right to the chase. So what is Joseph going to do? If you think about it, Joseph had every opportunity to act out. Nobody knows him. He'd been unjustly sold into slavery. He doesn't have any connections. He doesn't have biblical community. Joseph could have rationalized and said, what the heck? God, I just don't get why you've done all this to me. He could have acted out. He had a dysfunctional family. His father's favoritism made his life even more difficult. He was hated by his brothers, and that led to a betrayal, barely escaping murder. He was disdained and he was devalued as a human being because he was sold as a slave. He was a stranger in a strange land, culture shock, no ties. He had every opportunity. He had every reason. He could have kept his life smooth and not riled up Potiphar's wife. Because he suspected, as we'll see, that this wasn't going to be the end of things. But here's Joseph's response, and it's important for us to understand what Joseph roots his response in. He refused. Look, he said to his master's wife, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put all that he owns under my authority. No one in the house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against Elohim? Joseph roots his rejection in his faith and his love for God. He doesn't root his rejection in her. He roots his rejection in his higher loyalties. But in verse 10, that wasn't enough. She didn't take his faith realistically and assumed that by persistence, she might win. And it says, although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Now later in Israel's history, God is going to raise up a man, a strong man named Samson, to be one of the judges, one of the rescuers, one of the deliverers of Israel. And if you don't know the story of Samson, it is definitely worth reading. But Samson's strength is tied to the length of his hair. He took a Nazarite vow when he was a baby that he would never touch his hair, and that was the source of his strength. But he fell in love with a pagan woman named Delilah. And Delilah was trying to figure out how to conquer Samson for her own people. She wanted to get rid of Samson's strength, and so she kept pestering him to tell her what was the secret or source of his supernatural strength. And he would tell her this, and he was just kidding, and she'd try that, and it didn't work, and he'd tell her something else, and she'd do that, and didn't work. And you think Samson would wake up and say, every time I tell her what the secret is of my strength, she, like, does that. You think he would go, huh, I don't think she really likes me. But this passage in Judges 16:16, it says this, but Delilah nagged him day after day and pleaded with him until she wore him out. And he finally told her the whole truth and said to her, my hair has never been cut. This is what Potiphar's wife is doing to Joseph. Day after day after day, she is appealing to Joseph's desires. She's not attempting to nurture his faith in the true God. She doesn't love Joseph for who he is. She just is focused completely on how Joseph looks in the fulfillment of these desires. And so, of course, the situation gets worse. There's a day that Joseph has to literally and physically flee from the situation. He comes into the house and she basically just throws herself on him. And Joseph is like, yeah! And in attempting to get away, Joseph just kind of sheds his outer garment, leaves his cloak in her hand, and he takes off out of the house. It's kind of a 2 Timothy 2:22 situation where the Apostle Paul told young Timothy, flee from youthful passions. Well, literally, Joseph did. And he's just like, pew! He leaves his cloak in her hand. And then in verse 14, we see the anger of a woman scorned because now she has an opportunity to explain what's going on and to get Joseph back for his rejection. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called to her household servants. Look, she said to them, my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. And when he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. And so she put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home, and then she told him the same story. The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me, but when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. Now, we'll see in just a moment that her story is not very believable. But for now, you notice that she is doing a lot what Adam and Eve did in the garden. She's playing the blame game. You know, in the garden, Eve says, well, the serpent. And Adam says, well, the woman that you gave to me, and here, Potiphar's wife says, the Hebrew slave that you brought into this house. She's playing this blame game. This is the first instance of a culture of victimhood. And we see it here in the pages of Scripture. It's the first instance of a woman falsely accusing a man of sexual assault. I think what we read here should cause serious reflection for Christians. And it should cause us to pause in our current culture of microaggression. The ability of accusation to destroy is a weapon that is being wielded in our culture by those who are grasping for power. There's a deep injustice in false testimony and in bearing false witness. You cannot just say, oh, sorry, I got it wrong. Because once a reputation is tarnished, that playground parable that we heard says sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, we learned was a complete lie. Because words can cause you to lose your job, to lose your family, to lose your character, to lose your reputation. And we live today in this culture that has such a high insensitivity to slight that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we must learn to reveal the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We must reflect things and we must work as believers of Jesus. We must work not to be perpetually offended. It's not a virtue nor a sign of wisdom to allow yourself to be offended by minor grievances or slights and for these to be incendiary. A verbal insult, politically incorrect statement that could be resolved personally today is taken to third parties or to social media, and it is tried in courts of banality rather than wisdom. Christians, we must be models of restraint and compassion, prayerfulness, and assuming the best. We must be defenders of the innocent, whether it is of a true victim or be wisely discerning enough to defend those whose reputations are being wounded intentionally. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following, You're probably going, that is not the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to begin in verse 22. Jesus says this, I tell you, brothers, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. And it sounds so much like our culture. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you're offering your gift on the altar and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court. Or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you will be thrown into prison. The model that Jesus says is take care of slights on a personal level, not over social media, not even in the courts. Resolve things. And if you are worshiping and in your head and in your heart, you know that a brother or sister in Jesus has something against you, that there's something in the relationship that's an issue, it means that that's serious enough to impede your enjoyment of God the Father. And that you should work towards forgiveness and reconciliation as difficult as that is. And so here's Joseph, falsely accused, and in verse 19, you see the results of Potiphar, and he's kind of backed into a corner. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me." He was furious. In verse 20, he had him thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. So think just for a moment, what in the world is going on here? Because the reality of what's taken place, Joseph was a slave. He was a foreigner. What should have happened according to Egyptian law in this situation? He should have been put to death. There is no earthly reason for Joseph to be put in prison unless Potiphar was backed into a corner and he was angry, but he realized that this has gone on before. This has happened in different circumstances and in different ways. And what we see here behind the scenes is we see Potter's suspicions that the story is not as it seems. He has to do something to Joseph. And so Joseph is put into prison. And then verse 21, we see again the Lord's witness, the Lord's blessing, and the Lord's favor. Because Joseph is going to be the same regardless of where he is. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. He granted him favor with the prison warden. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything that he did successful." Glance back at your scripture there, and is the word "the Lord" in all caps? You should say, "Yes, it is." All through Genesis 39, Moses refers to the Lord as Yahweh. Joseph is going to refer to the Lord as Elohim, the great and mighty God. But as Moses is writing the story, he refers to him as the covenant, keeping, loving, faithful God. Do you know why Moses did that for his readers, for us? In using the name of Yahweh in Genesis 39, it's used almost 8 times. It won't be used again until chapter 49. It's significant. Moses is communicating to you and to me, to all of God's people. He's saying, in the middle of circumstances beyond Joseph's control, Yahweh loves Joseph. Yahweh is in control. He is with him. He is blessing him. He's giving him favor. And even though Joseph doesn't feel like it, Joseph wants to go home. Moses is quick to point out here, Yahweh is in charge. He is keeping a covenant with his people. And so wherever Joseph goes, because Joseph walks in intimacy with God, God is choosing in his sovereignty to respond by blessing the socks off of Joseph and off of anyone that's associated with Joseph. Potiphar's blessed, and now the warden of the prison is being blessed as Joseph is put in charge. So real quickly, I can summarize chapter 40 relatively soon, and it begins like this. After this, the king of Egypt's cupbearer and baker offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guards in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guards assigned Joseph to them as their personal attendant, and they were in custody for some time. It says, the king of Egypt's cupbearer and baker who were confined in the prison each had a dream. And each dream had its own meaning. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they looked distraught. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" So here's Joseph. We'll learn at the end of this chapter that Joseph has now been in Egypt for 10 years. And we don't know the time split. We don't know how many years were spent in Potiphar's house versus how many years he's been in prison so far. We're not told that. But we just know that Joseph, man, he just feels like he's been put on the back burner. And one night, these two officials who've been thrown into prison with him, they both have dreams, and the dreams are going to have different interpretations. But one of the things that I love about this passage that we could overlook real easily is that Joseph notices that they are distraught. Joseph cares. And Joseph asks them, "Why are you so sad?" Can I just throw out just a personal relationship tip? Don't avoid people that look sad. As a follower of Jesus, step into their life and in gracious encouragement, ask someone the same question. "Why do you look so sad today?" This will give you an opportunity to encourage, to comfort, to bear witness. I don't know what it is about our culture that we avoid sad people, that we avoid angry people typically. But it's important for us because I see in Joseph this compassionate heart that he steps in and he's willing to ask, "Why do you look so sad?" And so they relate their dreams to him. And so what's going to happen in the rest of chapter 40 is Joseph is going to interpret these dreams. The chief baker is going to be told, "Hey, in 3 days, you're going to get out of prison and you're going to be reinstated." And the cupbearer is hearing this interpretation of the dream, and the cupbearer is going, "This is great." And so he says, tell me my interpretation. And Joseph looks at him. He doesn't cut any corners, and he just basically says, "In 3 days, they're going to behead you." It's like, okay. So what happens is these things are fulfilled exactly as they're fulfilled. The reality of it is in verse 14, this is one of the moments where we see how Joseph feels about his situation. We see it revealed. He tells the cupbearer, "Hey, when all goes well for you, please remember that I was with you. Please show kindness to me by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." That's our only inclination as to where Joseph is mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Joseph just feels like he's been sidelined. In Psalm 105, verse 19, there's several passages in this psalm that speak of Joseph. But Psalm 105, verse 19 tells us, "Until the time his prediction came true, the word of the Lord tested him," speaking of Joseph. What's happening behind the scenes? 10 years, even before that with his brothers, Joseph is being tested by God. Joseph is being tested by God. And Joseph is passing every test. Again, bigger picture. Dreams have played a big part in Joseph's life, have they not? Dreams were part of the reason why he's in Egypt to begin with, right? Joseph has these dreams, and he dreams his brothers are going to be bowing down to him. He dreams that his mom and his dad are going to be bowing down to him, and he has the audacity and probably the lack of discernment to, like, broadcast those dreams. But in 10 years, Joseph could have said, I ate too many Fruit Loops the night before. Why did I say that? Those could not have been from God. But here's the significance, is that when more dreams are brought to Joseph. Joseph takes the dreams seriously and he interprets them with God's help. He even says that interpretation of dreams belongs to God, and he's going to tell Pharaoh that. If Joseph had given up on his own dreams, if Joseph had just assumed that those dreams of his brothers, his dad bowing down to him, were just false dreams, Joseph wouldn't have stepped in so quickly to interpret these dreams. It shows us that his faith is alive, that he's still believing that God is going to fulfill these earlier dreams. But we do see in verse 14, please don't forget me. Please remember me. Speak kindly about me. And I'll cheat just a little bit and look ahead at verse 41. At the end of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. The chief baker gets back his job and he just completely forgets to pay it back. 2 more years, Joseph languishes in prison. Folks, this is delayed fulfillment, is it not? This is a man of God learning to remain faithful to God, even when he doesn't have what he wants, even when he is crying out daily. We've seen this happen before, and we'll see it happen again in Scripture, and you know it happens in your own life. You really want God to move, and he just doesn't seem to work. I like what Raymond Edmond says. Delay never thwarts God's purposes. It only polishes his instrument. God's doing something in the delay to prepare your heart, to prepare your character. So as we wrap up, and I want to begin to invite our worship team to come forward, and they'll be dismissing us in worship today. If you write things down or if you take notes, there are 4 things I want you to think about this weekend and this week. Number 1 is be faithful in hardship. Be faithful in hardship. Joseph is faithful in hardship and in adverse circumstances. Number 2, be aware of the reality of God's testing. Be aware of the reality of God's testing. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus said, "Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much." Here's the significance, is that Joseph is tested first in Potiphar's house. Joseph is tested next in prison. Both small things, but gradually getting bigger. What we see in chapter 41 and chapter 42 is Joseph is going to be second in command of an entire nation. Joseph has been tested and found faithful in small things. If you're not happy with where you are, if you aspire for more, if you aspire for blessing, if you have Christian ambition, a counsel to you, according to God's word, is to not just long for where you want to be, but be faithful where you are and allow God to promote you. Number 3, there is a blessing for integrity. There's a great blessing for integrity of you resolving today that you're going to be the same person regardless of the circumstances of your life. John Lennox, in his commentary, said this: Joseph was a single individual with no other human group to support him. And yet, he had such a strong conviction of the truth of the message that he had to communicate that he influenced the future of an entire nation. Be true to who God has called you to be. Be a person of integrity and watch how God uses you. And then lastly, number 4, remember and make much of Jesus. Because Joseph is a real person and a real story. God uses the Joseph story to lead to the Jesus story. You've probably seen some of these connections, but Jesus modeled all of these things for us and went beyond Joseph's life. He was unjustly accused. He was persecuted. Jesus resisted temptation. Jesus went before us to provide salvation. Jesus is our ultimate deliverer. And so, yes, we can look to Joseph for encouragement and walking daily with God, but let's look to Jesus for our salvation and for our strength and for our hope and for our future. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is our deliverer. Let me pray. Father, we begin to worship you again in music and to pour out our hearts to you in faith. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you would make it fruitful in our life, that you'd give us the courage to respond. Lord, that you'd help us to become men and women of integrity, that we would have an intimate love relationship with you, and that we would have so much faith in you that regardless of our circumstances and what is not being fulfilled now in our lives, Lord, that we still believe that you're at work and that we still relate to others with compassion, listening, stepping into other people's lives and comforting, even when our lives are not where we want them to be. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the example of your Son, Jesus, who is our Savior, who is our King, who is our Redeemer, and is our salvation, and has taken my sins and our sins upon himself, Lord, that we might be forever forgiven and freed, that we have the power to resist temptation. We have the power to say no. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.